Well, good afternoon, everyone, and very happy Sabbath to you. It's really an honor and a pleasure to be able to be here in Greensboro and speak to such a large crowd. We have 174 people gathered together today for Sabbath services, so it's really special to be able to be here and to be able to speak to you today. The last few sermons I have given have been looking at my computer screen and talking through a microphone. And believe me, that's not the most inspiring way to give a message. And then I guess a step up from there is sitting in someone's living room with about two or three people gathered together giving a sermon. So being able to be here and being able to be with such a large group of members is very encouraging and very inspiring as well. I just will add that today is actually a very beautiful day compared to last year. Last year when I left home to come down for the Super Social, it was below freezing and it was blowing snow, and I didn't even know if I was going to make it down here or not. And then when we did get here, if you'll remember, if you opened the door outside, the wind was blowing so hard it would suck you out the door, and then you would be chilled after that until you got back in this warm building. So I'm very, very grateful for the beautiful weather that we have today in comparison to what we had last year. Basically, I'd like to start off where my brother Jeff left off when he was talking about the evil things that proceed out of the hearts of men that basically defile us. And if you look at the world that we live in today, we can certainly say that there are a lot of evil things that are emanating from the hearts of men. We are living in terrible times in an age that has incredible technological advancements. You know, a disaster can occur in some far corner of the world, and we can watch it as it unfolds on our television or on our computers or on our iPads or even on our smartphones. We can sit in our living rooms or sit at our dining room table, and we can watch warfare that is carried out in the Middle East, in Africa, and in remote parts of Asia. And you know, our forefathers never could have dreamed that we could actually be sitting in this spot right here, basically watching a war being carried out halfway around the world. Oftentimes, the casualties are displayed in all their gory details, and they're either shown on our screen or they are described to us by commentators. Horrible crimes are committed every day here in our own nation, our state, and in some of the cities that we live in. And I'll spare you the gory details, but how many times do we hear of someone going crazy and shooting several people in a shopping mall or a movie theater or even a school? You know, recently two men were burglarizing a home in Miami, Florida, and they were holding a couple at gunpoint. And then when the burglars went to enter into the bedroom of their 11-year-old daughter, the father struggled with the burglars and he was shot on the spot. When the police spokesman described these two individuals, she made the following statement. "We call these two men beasts. These men are beasts." And as we look at the world today and some of the horrible crimes that are carried out in our world today, we have to admit many of the people in this nation do basically act as if they were beasts. We are confronted with shocking stories such as these on a daily basis. Last week, on the Sabbath, a bomb that was hidden in a water tank was ignited in a city in Pakistan, killing 89 people. It went off in a marketplace, and most of the people that were in that marketplace were women and children. And the sole purpose of that bomb was to maim and kill as many people as possible. You know, and in some respects, you would hate to say it, but it would be wonderful if that only happened once in a year. But it happens every week, and in some cases it seems like it's happening every day. Earlier this month, there was a 20-year-old mother who was tortured with a hot iron, doused with gasoline, set on fire in the midst of some old discarded tires, and basically was burned to death by a mob in Papua New Guinea. The reason for such horrible actions is because her neighbor's 6-year-old child died, and she was accused of being a witch. You know, we are confronted with horrible stories like this on a regular basis. As a Christian, how should we respond to such horrible events and terrible times in which we live? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how you are affected by the news items that you see every day? You know, if you picked up the Greensboro paper today and started reading through it, you would probably read of various crimes that were committed right here in this city yesterday or last night. How are we affected by these horrible events and the terrible times in which we live? Today, what I'd like to do is to consider how we as members of God's family, as Christians, should react to such times and such events. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's notice what the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy concerning what we would experience in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy here. He said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And brethren, if you look at our news events that are happening in our day and age, you would have to admit we are living in the last days based upon the conduct of the people that we see. These are perilous times. Verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And this is so true of the world that we live in today. This passage of Scripture is a general description of the stories that we read in our newspapers on a regular basis. If you boil down an article of what's happening in our world today, basically it's going to fall into one of these categories that the Apostle Paul talked about. As an example, I looked for statistics in terms of what was happening here in the United States, and the latest statistics that I could find was for the year of 2011, so a little over a year removed from now. In 2011, there were 15,890 violent crimes committed in our nation every day. 15,890 crimes committed every day in the United States. Crimes that were considered violent. In other words, they're categorized as murder, rape, robbery, assault, or aggravated assault. 15,890 committed every day in the United States. And so we know the rest of the story. An individual gets arrested in most cases. The individual goes through the legal system. And how long does it take that individual to get through the legal system before they are ever sentenced? You know, if an individual is finally sentenced and convicted of murder, they will serve an average of about 20 years based on statistics in Florida. Florida has the highest number of individuals on death row. And if a person is convicted of murder, and they may not be sentenced to be executed, but if they are convicted of murder, the average length of time that they're going to serve for that horrendous crime is 20 years. If they commit that same murder in the state of Oregon, they'll spend even less time in prison. The United States, December of 2010, we had roughly 1.6 million people either in state or federal prison in the United States. 1.6 million. When I think of statistics like this, I often reflect upon the scripture that we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, we read the following: "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." You know, that seems true of our nation today. An individual can commit a crime and, you know, they'll get into the legal system. And how long does it take before that sentence is ever handed down? And then oftentimes once a conviction is granted and a person does go to prison, then how many appeals does that individual go through before it is finally finalized? And how many millions of dollars does our government have to pay in order for a person to go through that legal system? You know, sometimes I fall into the pattern of thinking, if they would just execute the people who have been convicted of first-degree murder, and those people who have done horrible crimes, if they would just put them in a gang chain every day and send them out to work, maybe we wouldn't have so much crime that we see in our nations today. Can you remember driving down the road, and you'd be driving down the road, and you'd see a chain gang on the road, working, cleaning up the road, doing basic labor? You don't see that anymore, do you? Most prisoners today, you hate to say it, but they live a reasonably decent life in air conditioning, in watching color television, and our government is paying more to keep that prisoner up than what my annual salary is. It's incredible when you stop and think about it. And sometimes we think if they would just apply this scripture, perhaps we would have less crime in our nation today. There seems to be no proper fear of doing wrong or evil in the world that we live in. You know, a person may commit a horrendous crime and then spend years going through the legal system before they're ever sentenced. Let's say a person finally is convicted of first-degree murder, and they are convicted of the death penalty. They will spend an average of 13 years on death row before they're ever executed. Many individuals who are sitting on death row today have spent more than 20 years sitting on death row waiting to be executed. I'll give you one example. Manuel Valle, he killed a police officer in Coral Gables, Florida in 1978 when he was 27 years old. He was finally executed in December of 2011 at the age of 61. He spent 33 years sitting on death row before the execution was finally carried out. The odds are, if you are convicted of first-degree murder and you are sentenced to death, you will die. But the odds are you'll die of illness or old age before you go to the execution chamber. That's just the reality of the world that we live in today. I'd like to look at another scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's notice verses 6 and 7. Now, this context is referring to a wicked person who transgresses God's covenant and worships other gods. But it has a broad application, in my opinion, in terms of what the children of Israel were commanded to do to an evildoer. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 through 7. And here they were instructed, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all of the people. And so you shall put away the evil from among you. So they were told, if there was an evildoer in the land, if they were convicted on the testimony of two witnesses, then they were to be put to death, and the evil would be removed from the land. Judgment carried out in a speedy and a just manner is a deterrent to evil. And oftentimes when I read of horrible crimes, I surmise this individual is guilty, and therefore they should pay the price for their crime. You know, as we look into the future and as we understand prophecy, we realize that the perilous times that the Apostle Paul described to Timothy are definitely in our future. And as Christ pointed out in the Olivet Prophecy, if you'd like to turn there, Matthew chapter 24, he warned his disciples that as we get close to the time of the end, it's going to be a very difficult age in which to live. Notice Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to begin in verse 5. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 5. Here Christ told his disciples, he said, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and they'll deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And of course, as we look around us today, we do see all these things that Jesus Christ described here. But then in verse 8, he said, these are just the beginning of sorrows. So when you see earthquakes, when you hear of warfares, realize that, yes, the time is growing close. But these are just the beginning of sorrows. And then he goes on to mention in verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then there will be false prophets that will rise up and deceive many. And then notice what he says in verse 12. He said, because lawlessness will abound. And of course, as we look at our nation today, lawlessness certainly seems to be abounding in the society in which we live. He says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, in the parallel account of the Olivet Prophecy in Mark chapter 13, I'll just read it to you and you can jot it down in your notes. If you look at Mark chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, Christ said, brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But then he adds once again, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So Christ clearly warned his disciples, as we get close to the time of his return, we are going to face some very, very difficult times. And the question that I have for myself, as I have been pondering on this and meditating on it as we approach Passover, and the question that I'm asking you today is, how are we going to be affected by the times in which we live? How are the times in which we live today affecting you in terms of your attitude, in terms of your heart, in terms of your spiritual condition? Christ said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Because of the technological age in which we live today, we have been exposed to so much more than our grandparents were ever exposed to. How are you affected by the horrible evil that is being portrayed around us on a regular basis? Can we be adversely affected by the evil world in which we live? Could we allow our love to grow cold due to all of the things that we are witnessing? You know, as we consider this verse, and of course you can look at Revelation chapter 2, and probably what Jesus Christ is referring to is the love of the truth and the love of God's way of life, and the fact that an individual lets down in terms of their zeal because of all the lawlessness that they are surrounded with. But if we just step back one little bit, what about becoming jaded and judgmental as we see the evil around us? What about becoming cynical and condemnatory toward others because of all the evil and the lawlessness that we see around us? What about becoming hard-hearted toward others because of all the evil and the lawlessness that we see around us? Can we be affected by these things? As I honestly examine myself before taking Passover this year, I have to admit I have been. You know, I've become somewhat jaded and callous to the horrible things that are happening around us. And oftentimes when I read a story, and to give you an example, just this week, Las Vegas, Nevada, two vehicles going down the strip, one's in a Maserati, the other one is in a black Range Rover, and the person in the black Range Rover is shooting at the person in the Maserati. They go through an intersection, they collide with a taxi, it blows up in flames and several people die. You know, and you read that and you think, the person in that automobile should be sought after, should be arrested, and they should do the time for the crime. That's how I view things a lot of times when I read stories like that. But is that how God would have us, members of His family, view such things? Let's dig a little deeper and let's consider a little more. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 7 and verse 24. This was during the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem. And he told those who accused him and condemned him for healing an individual on the Sabbath. He said in verse 24 of John chapter 7, he said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. See, God expects us to look at the law and to carefully consider the spirit behind that law. And you know, the Sermon on the Mount, if you go through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, it has a great deal to do with making righteous judgments, to distinguishing between right and wrong. We should judge between right and wrong. We should judge between good and evil. In fact, judging between right and wrong has to do with developing holy, righteous character. You know, that's what we're all in the process of doing. As my brother mentioned in his message today, we're all growing up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And as we do that, We're developing holy, righteous character. And the first step in developing holy, righteous character is being able to determine the difference between right and wrong. How many people in our nation today can distinguish between right and wrong? It's pretty sad, isn't it? But that's the nation that we live in. God wants us to be able to look at the world and distinguish between right and wrong and good and evil. God wants us to abhor evil, and He wants us to cling to what is good. I'd like for you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 9 as we consider how God would have us to react toward the horrible conditions that we see in our world today. And by making these statements, I'm not saying that everybody in the world that we live in is evil, because certainly not. But the bottom line is, every time we turn on the news or every time we pick up the newspaper, we're certainly confronted with evil that is occurring in our nation. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9 was about a vision that Ezekiel was giving. God was warning Ezekiel of an impending judgment that was coming. If you look at verse 9, and I'm not going to read it to you, but if you look at verse 9, we read that this judgment or this punishment was coming upon the house of Israel and Judah. The northern 10 tribes of Israel had already been taken into captivity a century before Ezekiel wrote. So this is clearly talking about a future time of judgment that is coming upon the modern day descendants of Israel and Judah. Now, it may have been partially fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, but clearly it's talking about a future judgment that is coming. So as we consider this vision that Ezekiel was given, let's pick up the story in verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 9. It says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, and the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it.' To the others he said in my hearing, 'Go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.' And so they began with the elders who were before the temple." So we see here in this vision that Ezekiel was given that God made a distinction between the people. He said there were many who participated in exceedingly great iniquity, filling the land with bloodshed and filling the capital city with perversity. Kind of sounds like our nation today, doesn't it? And it is only getting worse. But then there was another distinction. He said there were a remnant that sighed and cried over the abominations that were occurring. There were individuals living in a time in which Christ said, or God said, that there was incredible abominations taking place, that there was all kinds of perversion taking place, if you will. And yet, when they saw that evil being done in their city, they didn't become jaded. They didn't become calloused. They didn't become angry and bitter. But they sighed and they cried to God because of all the evil that was being done in their land. And you know, brethren, that must be you and that must be me. As we're living in perilous times, as we're living at the end of the age, when we see the evil that is occurring in our land, rather than becoming judgmental toward individuals, rather than becoming jaded and calloused at what we see, we need to cry and sigh to God because of the sins that are carried out in our land. Part of our daily prayer should be expressing our remorse for the horrible things that are occurring in our nation, pleading with God to set up His kingdom so that mankind can enjoy the blessings of God's way of life as opposed to the demonic deception that engulfs the world that we live in today. You know, the only solution to the horrible things that we see around us today is the return of Jesus Christ in setting up God's kingdom. That is the only solution. And that's going to be a very difficult time prior to that. But ultimately, that is the final solution when mankind can finally enjoy the blessings of living a godly life. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. I never really had thought of this particular scripture in this context until as I reflected on Ezekiel chapter 9 and our reaction to what we see around the world today. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Brethren, as we see the evil around us today, that really should be our attitude. One of sorrow and mourning for the horrible things that we see around us on a regular basis. And Christ said, you know, we will be comforted. When we see the horrible things that are happening in the world today, we should mourn, we should grieve, we should be sorrowful for what is occurring, as opposed to becoming jaded and calloused toward this evil age. But notice what else Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And here Christ said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." We realize that we do have a responsibility to judge between right and wrong. But we should not judge or condemn others. We must not assume the place of God, deciding we have the right to stand in judgment of others. If we do, Jesus Christ tells us, then we also will be judged, and the same standard that we use against others will be used against us. Christ clearly tells us we have to judge between right and wrong, but we should not judge and condemn other people. You know, at the Passover, we are reminded of the wonderful mercy that we have received. We are so thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ has covered our sins. And therefore, being so grateful and thankful for the mercy that we received, do we judge others and then show no mercy toward them? Christ said we should not do this. Now, I am not saying that the court system or our nation should not punish criminals. God clearly established laws. He clearly established penalties for the carnal nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. If they committed the crime, then they were to suffer the penalty for that crime. And that could include restitution, that could include banishment, that could even include death. But what about members of God's church? How are we to view such things? We're not living under the Old Covenant. We are not, if you will, representatives of our nation in that regard. So how should we view these things? Let me ask you a question. What if someone began persecuting you or a member of your family? You know, when we consider the Olivet Prophecy, that's coming. That's awaiting us in the future. What happens if that happens to you or one of the family members that you have? Perhaps they hated your religion or your beliefs, and they were determined to stamp it out, regardless of how you or one of your family members were affected. Perhaps you or a family member lost their job, lost their home, lost their friends, even their freedom. Perhaps they even lost their life. How would you react? We know that time is coming. We need to be preparing for it, spiritually, mentally. And when it does come, then how are we to act? I'll give you an example. A few years ago, a federal prosecutor filed a case against a friend of mine and also a fellow church member. The member was a very fine individual, but because of convoluted and oftentimes contradictory laws, he was working in a very highly regulated business. He found himself being prosecuted in federal court. Now, according to what I've been told, a number of his associates, a number of his fellow workers, gave testimony supporting the fact that he had done nothing wrong. So the federal prosecutor went after them and told them, "You either change your story or I'm going to prosecute you." And so ultimately, he brought enough pressure to bear to where they testified against my friend and church member. To make a long story short, my friend spent 18 months in federal prison for a crime that he really didn't commit. I can remember the anger that I felt regarding that situation. I can remember how I felt, how unjust our system is to send someone to prison for 18 months who was not guilty of the crime that he was accused of. Now, maybe his bookkeeping wasn't perfect, but he was not guilty of the crime that they accused him of. I never saw the prosecutor. I didn't even know his name. But more than once, I daydreamed of him suffering the same fate. What would you do? What would your reaction be? Is that a godly reaction, wanting others to be harmed in a similar way? How would Christ look at this? Let's turn over to Acts chapter 7, and let's look at an individual that we know very well. An individual that started out by the name of Saul, an individual that ended up being called the Apostle Paul. And we're going to look, first of all, at the aspect of Stephen. As many of you know, Stephen was one of the first deacons of the church. He spoke boldly about Jesus Christ and his gospel. He was full of faith and power, and he did great signs and wonders among the people. The religious leaders of his day could not dispute the wisdom that he taught. So they stirred up people and they made false accusations against him. Stephen was called before the high priest and he had to give his defense. And let's look at what we see here beginning in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. It says, "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were so angry at what they heard that they clenched and they ground their teeth." And then dropping down to verse 57, "And they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Here was a young man by the name of Saul. Possibly at this time he was already a member of the Sanhedrin. He was consenting to the death of Stephen. Stephen was a very zealous member of God's church. And so here was a young man who said, "This man, this church member, deserves to die for what he is saying." That was how the Apostle Paul started out in terms of how we know him here in the book of Acts. But then continuing on in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time there was great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." So Paul started out persecuting members of God's church, quite frankly, doing horrible things to members of God's church. 25 years later, the Apostle Paul is standing in front of King Agrippa, and he's giving a defense for what he believes, and he's recalling his background to King Agrippa. You can look at it in Acts chapter 26, verses 10 and 11. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Acts chapter 26, verses 10 and 11. He said, "This also I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So Paul said, "Look, when they were brought before the religious leaders, I said, 'This person is deserving to die.' And sadly, they were put to death." And then going on, he says, "And I punished them often in every synagogue." Undoubtedly, they were probably drug out of the synagogue and beaten. And then he says, "I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." You know, that was how the Apostle Paul got his start. How would you react if someone in your community began to persecute members of God's church? How would you be affected by a persecution such as this? It's not a matter of simply losing your job. They pursue you from town to town. They are enraged against you. Some members are imprisoned. Some are forced to renounce their beliefs. Others are actually put to death. What would you do? What would I do? You know, these are things that I ask myself as I'm considering, as I'm inspecting myself, as I'm examining myself before Passover. Well, obviously, you would cry out for help, asking God to protect you and other members of God's church. But that protection didn't come in a time or in a manner in which you expected. How would you react? Would you hate? Would you become enraged? Would you seek revenge or seek vengeance? We could reason, this person is deserving of death. And therefore, I'm going to do God a favor and carry out that death penalty on him. How would we react if someone was, if we were faced with severe persecution, and there that person was standing right in front of you? How would you react in a situation like that? What if you were a glorified Son of God, a spirit being full of power, with a flick of a finger or batting of an eye, that persecutor could be vaporized? How would you react to that person? Think about it. We're going to have the opportunity to be a part of that judgment in the great white throne judgment. We're going to be glorified sons of God. We're going to be spirit beings full of power. And there's a lot of people coming up who have done a lot of horrible things. How are you going to act toward that individual? How are you going to react toward an individual that did heinous crimes in their former life? God wants to know before He gives you that power to be able to carry out that destruction that you could carry out. How would you react? What did God do? What did the lawgiver, the righteous judge, do to the Apostle Paul? He could have killed Paul, just like he did Nadab and Abihu, just like he did Korah and Dathan and Abiram, just like he did Ananias and Sapphira. He could have killed him. He could have struck him dead for what he did. But that's not what God chose, was it? God chose mercy with an expected outcome. And God wants us to develop a heart of mercy as well as we consider the horrible things that are happening around us. We don't embrace evil, but we should have an attitude of mercy toward evildoers. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. And I've got to rush through this right quick. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Notice how God chose to deal with the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from them to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were on the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then notice what he says. "Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" You know, Christ was basically repeating a proverb here to Paul. He referred to goad. It was actually an ox goad. It was a piece of sharp metal that was on the end of a stick. And if you were out plowing with oxen and that oxen didn't want to go, you gave him a little jab and suddenly he would keep on going. But if you were dealing with a stubborn oxen, and you gave him a little jab and he kicked back, guess what? It inflicted a little more pain. So Jesus Christ is basically saying your persecution is simply going to cause you more harm. And we understand that the Apostle Paul had to go through a lot in his ministry. If you look down to verses 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 9, notice what Christ told Ananias. He said, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And we understand, as the Apostle Paul listed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, that he went through a lot of suffering in his ministry. Did he bring that? Did he have to do that suffering perhaps because of some of the persecution that he brought against the church? You know, Christ kind of intimated that in that proverb that he mentioned to him. But then back in verse 6 we see, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." You know, we are all guilty of sin. God could have destroyed each of us with just cause. But rather than that destruction that we deserved, God extended to us His mercy with an expected outcome. God didn't extend His mercy to us and say, okay, keep doing what you're doing. God extended His mercy to us with the expectation that we would grow and that we would become a member of His family. There was an expected outcome of that mercy that He showed us. How did the Apostle Paul view the mercy that he received from God? Certainly, as we read about all the persecution that he brought upon the church, as we consider all the people that he was responsible for helping put to death, how would an individual respond to the mercy that he received? Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. First Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into His ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. You know, the Apostle Paul looked at his life, his former life, and he said, I deserve to die. But God showed me mercy. He admitted his sins. He said, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. In other words, he was very rude. He was very disrespectful when he was basically persecuting members of God's church. But he didn't know what he was doing. Paul says, I did it in ignorance. And then he wrote that he received that mercy as a demonstration of Christ's long-suffering. That would be a pattern and that would be an example of those who believe on Him in the future. And of course, when you think about what the Apostle Paul said here, he says, I receive mercy because I did it in ignorance. It brings to mind what Christ said as He was hanging on the cross, where He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The vast majority of mankind is blinded to God's way of life. They are deceived. They are held captive by the God of this world. Why do they hate? Why do they blaspheme? Why do they engage in such abominable ways? In most cases, they don't know any better. They're blind. You look at the world today, and when it comes right down to it, how many people really know the difference between good and evil? The vast majority don't. Why? Because they are blind. They don't see it. Notice what Christ said over in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 46. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 46. This was just a few days before the last Passover that Jesus spent with His disciples. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 46. Here Christ says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I condemn them. Is that what He says? No. Notice what Christ says. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Brethren, Christ is not judging the world today. They are blinded, and until that spiritual blindness is healed, they cannot comprehend the Word of God. He is not judging those who do not believe at this time, and therefore, neither should you or me. A time is coming when the majority of mankind will have their spiritual blindness healed, and then they'll be judged by the Word of God. Today, they're blind to God's Word. In many cases, they are simply reaping what they have sown. It's a blind world that is breaking itself against the eternal law of God, suffering pain and heartache and ultimately death. So, brethren, when we look at the world that we live in today, as the Apostle Paul calls perilous times, then we have to be careful that we do not allow our love to grow cold. We have to be careful that we don't become calloused to the horrible things that are happening around us. But we should follow the example that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 9, that we should sigh, that we should cry out to God because of the evil that we see around us, and that we ask God for His mercy, not only on us, but the rest of the world as well, a world that is blind, a world that is desperately in need of understanding God's truth.